You have your Bibles, please turn with me to the second book in the Old Testament, Exodus, beginning at chapter 40. We'll be reading verses 16 through 35. Exodus 40, 16 through 35. The glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle brings the book of Exodus to a climax. God, who brought Israel out of Egypt, has made and renewed his covenant with them and made his dwelling in their midst. The tabernacle was completed almost 1 year after the Exodus from Egypt. The cloud covering the tent of meeting was the final confirmation for Moses and the people that all the work for setting up God's dwelling place had been properly done and all the tedious instructions obediently followed. Exodus 40, 16 through 35. This is God's word. This Moses did according to all the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, and put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of the meeting before the veil and burnt fragrant incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle. And he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of the meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Luke 2, 1 through 20. Jesus' birth took place in humble circumstances, but all the figures surrounding his birth were pious and responsive to the hope of God. Jesus was praised by a priest, by a humble virgin, by shepherds, and by a prophet and prophetess at the temple. all reflect high expectations from people who are portrayed as walking with God. Only the word of Simeon to Mary gives an ominous ring. The old man noted that Jesus would be a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to Israel. In fact, Jesus would be the cause of grief for Mary and division in Israel. Jesus is the salvation of God, but in the midst of hope is the reality that fulfillment comes mixed with pain and suffering. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. This is God's word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Amen.
Once again, open your Bibles to the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke. The passage that Brother Walt read to us out of this gospel is a very, very familiar passage. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church with graded choirs and with Sunday school classes for every age. I was a sunbeam, which was a, you know, you couldn't read when you were a sunbeam. So everything, you got pictures. And I remember memorizing passages such as Psalm 23, where they just hold up a picture of a shepherd, hold up a picture of a grave, hold up a picture of a cup. And you know, if they held up the pictures, then we recited the verses and we just work our way through things. And I also remember having to, and being encouraged to, let's say, which meant everybody had to, memorize those 20 verses. And lots of us did. The trouble, in retrospect, was that we could recite them just one syllable after another, no breaks, no breathing, no anything. And if you've been to a Christmas pageant in a church, perhaps you've heard a child do that. And it just, You know, they know the sounds and they just flow. I think sometimes we read the passage that way. We're so familiar with it, we really don't pay attention to what's actually being said. And we're going to pay attention today, at least for a little while. When the Apostle Paul, writing probably 4 decades after the events that Walt read to us about, explained what was going on, he said, well, this is what happened in Galatians 4:4. He said, when the fullness of time had come, when the Lord has so orchestrated the affairs of men that the Roman Empire was very, very stable, where Roman law was everywhere, where the Roman roads were safe. You could move very quickly between all the major population centers of the known world, where there was a common language, the Koine Greek, where the language of commerce, kind of like the language of English today, no matter where you go, there'll be somebody that speaks English because they're interested in American money. All right. Well, there was a common language everywhere. There was Roman law establishing a peace, and you could get there in a hurry through the roads. The fullness of time had come. So God sent forth his son. That little babe in the manger that we've been singing about is the Son of God who was sent purposefully. He was born of a woman. The woman was Mary. He was born under the law. And we may think, and it is true to a sense, that means he was a Jew. But as we will see, he was sent to redeem those who were under the law. Well, we know from other things Paul wrote, the law was given so we would know what sin was and so we'd know what sinners we are. So he was sent under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Well, that's all of us. In order that we might receive the adoption as sons, as children of God, as we just concluded the final hymn. God had been preparing for the giving of his son for millennia. This is the greatest event in all of history, the incarnation. At least thus far, the coming of God's Son in the flesh. It's the single greatest miracle that's ever occurred. It's a greater miracle than creation. God could do creation again. I mean, he could start over anytime he wanted to if he changed, if he didn't keep his promises. He certainly almost started mankind over again. Now, once, God brought a man into existence from nothing. No parents. That man was Adam. Once, he brought a human being into existence without using a woman. That's the person that we know of as Eve. Since then, no matter what modern science comes up with, somehow a man and a woman are involved. In fact, I suppose he could have just gone back to the original blueprint and created another man out of nothing, but that would have just been another second Adam, and it would have ended up the same way. Instead, we have a unique second Adam. We have God himself actually taking on flesh. We have the incarnation of the Son of God. Now, I'm sure we all understand how that works. But I would tell you, a couple of decades after Paul explained the fullness of time and God sending forth his Son, Paul writes, you know, Timothy, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. And he has a whole series of things he's going to say. It's just such a miracle, I really can't totally wrap my mind around it. But the first thing is, God was manifest in the flesh. And that's 1 Timothy 3:16. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, thou art the great revelator. We hold in our hands before our eyes the very word of God, but Lord, it's a living word, inspired by a living Holy Spirit, personified by the living word of God, our Lord and Savior. As a people of faith, as a people who have been granted faith, as a people who have repented and are repenting, people who have been granted repentance, we come to you today. We thank you, Lord, for the love that you have graced upon us, the love with which we love you and truly love one another. And we understand, Lord, we would not love you had you not loved us first. Lord, we would love ourselves above all things. Yet you set your love upon us. You've poured out your love within our hearts. It overflows toward you and to our fellow man. Lord, we ask that you would use this service, this message, this time, and this portion of your word to remind us what a phenomenal thing it is that the Son of God took on human flesh. Its purpose, its ultimate goal, its satisfaction of your justice. Lord, the intimate, integral part that it played in your divine purposes that you would receive all the glory. Lord, use this service to that end. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. This is a really remarkable narrative. As we take it apart, it's very easy just to be filled with wonder. It is worthy of very careful attention. But, you know, the birth of Jesus as a babe is really pretty common. I mean, Mary had been pregnant with child for 9 months. So no doubt his arrival was expected. All babies' arrivals are expected. I mean, we've just been blessed with such an event, and we kind of all knew for months it was going to happen. And the family, Twilley family, that were blessed with this, they knew it was going to happen, and they had a reasonable idea when it was going to happen, and they did everything they could to prepare for it, probably just like Joseph and Mary did. They expected it, and then it came unexpectedly. And no matter how much you prepare, it's always unexpectedly. But that's normal. Of course, they weren't in their own home. They were a long way from their own home. It was out of necessity. They really couldn't help it. They apparently were looking for some temporary lodging or a little more room, and it wasn't available. A lot of things could have gone wrong, but they didn't. And Mary, who's a young girl, no nurse, no midwife in all likelihood, none of the sort of thing we think about. She just naturally delivered this baby boy. And then she did the most common thing in the world. She just wrapped the baby up in swaddling clothes like she'd probably seen other new mothers do and people around new mothers do repeatedly, many, many times. And the most convenient place to lay down this child is in a trough. A little feeding trough that was handy because of the particular place where they were. It was just near to hand. Now, at that point, no doubt, Mary and Joseph were a bit relieved. Probably extremely thankful that things had gone as well as they did, despite a few anxious moments. Think about this young couple. It was their first child. This is a major event with real challenges. And they'd done it. The baby was okay. They were okay. It'd been quite an adventure, but now they could get some rest. I often hear new parents express something like that. If I'm honest with them, I say, better get all of it you can. They didn't really know the adventure was just getting started. So in a sense, we have this quiet little scene with this baby all wrapped up and sleeping, and it's nightfall. And then our text opens in verse 8, then in the same region, there's these shepherds out in the field. and they're doing what shepherds do. They're keeping watch over their flock by night. And nothing special is happening out there either, until something special does happen. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Now, this is a remarkable thing. God has sent a holy angel, and he sent it to a group of nobodies. And that's what we really need to stress here. He's celebrating the greatest miracle ever done, and he's having an angelic announcement made about it. And, you know, there's some really important people that have already been mentioned in this chapter. There's a Caesar, an emperor in Rome. There's a very important governor serving his second term as the governor of Syria. And he's got a palace too. In fact, there's palaces all over the place. But where's this angel going? He's going to a group of shepherds. They're just out in a field, just a bunch of shepherds. There's no indication at all that they have any particular spiritual condition. There's no evidence that in any sense they're looking for the redemption of Israel. There's no sense at all and no hint given that they're living in expectation of the coming Messiah. No, they're just out there doing shepherd stuff, which basically involves kind of keeping an eye, having somebody keep an eye in the middle of the night, so nothing bad happens while you try to get through the night till you do it all again the next day and the next day and the next day. In fact, those that know these things would tell you that shepherds are about at the bottom of the economic food chain in those days. And these shepherds probably even more so, because they probably weren't even caring for their own sheep. Now, they're in that area 5 or 6 miles outside Jerusalem, and those flocks are probably the flocks that support the temple system, of which they just have a phenomenal demand for more and more sheep and lamb and goats to be sacrificed. So they're probably just out there taking care of the offerings. They're hirelings. They're at the exact opposite end of the societal spectrum from Caesar Augustus or Governor Quirinius. They're just nobodies. And if we were to actually have a picture of them, they wouldn't be these people in the little manger scenes we see. This would probably be a pretty ragged looking bunch. They'd have hard faces, weathered faces. These are people that have been out in the elements, and basically they've reached the point where their skin is comfortable being out in the elements. Now, some of us have been in parts of the world where shepherds aren't uncommon, and you can generally tell by their hands, by their faces, by the skin that you can see around the robes, they live hard. And yet, this is the only time recorded, at least up to this point, when vast numbers of angels will all gather in one place at one time to celebrate a particular event, and it happens to a bunch of shepherds, to these people. It probably happened in what we would call winter, when the Middle East runs from about November to March, somewhere in there. There are theologians who think it could happen as early as September. But the herds have been gathered. There's many shepherds from many flocks that are being gathered. So they're not out in the vast wastelands. They're being gathered in where they can kind of all be kept together because, well, it's that time of year. And it minimizes the numbers that have to be on watch. All of that was part of God's plan. It's a very pastoral scene. It's the end of a routine, monotonous day. And then verse 9 tells us suddenly there's a single angel there. Who do you figure that angel was? We're not told. The only hint we get may be that all of a sudden there's an angel standing there, but we're not told whether he's standing on the ground or standing in the air, because I guess an angel could do either one. All right? We do know that there's an angel who's been identified in both Matthew and Luke by the name of Gabriel, who describes himself as the angel who stands in the presence of God. He seemed to be a really important angel. But this, the text doesn't tell us it's that angel. He's just there suddenly. And just in case you missed that, and how could you miss that? The glory of the Lord suddenly is all around them. Now, them is one angel. So the glory of the Lord is around whom? The shepherds. All of a sudden, this quiet, monotonous day is broken by the fact there's a phenomenal man standing right in front of us. How did he get there? And the glory of the Lord is all around us. It's like somebody's turned on all the brightest lights imaginable. Now, the glory of the Lord is always visible to some people. It's like believe it or not, right now, AM and FM is being beamed through here. You know, none of us see it, but it actually is happening. And apparently TV's signals are too and all this. But if you got the right receiver, you'd pick up all that stuff. Sometimes we don't seem to have any of the receivers. All right. The glory of the Lord is always visible to those that are equipped to see it. And the Lord controls those who are equipped to see it. But on select occasions, apparently he equips some of mankind to see it, to celebrate it, to be moved by it. That glory is a visible display of everything that God is, and it's shown all around them. Now, if you're going to show all that God is, this very powerful being, how do you do that? Well, how do we do it with people? I did a little thinking about this. If you want to describe a really powerful man, you think in terms of power suit. Kind of depends what your culture is, you know, what a power suit would be. You know, some people would describe the actor affectionately known as The Rock as a very powerful man. I have no idea what his real name is, but that seems to work for him. And you look at him and whatever he seems to have on and however it seems to be bulging out, well, that's a powerful man. Perhaps someone who everywhere he goes, people are just in awe. Or he just receives vast crowds following him. That's a powerful man. Well, how would you demonstrate the power, the glory of God? Well, Brother Walt read to us about that out of Exodus 40. I don't know if you noticed it, but as Exodus is being summed up there, and Moses is putting together all the various parts of the tabernacle, I joked to Charlene, initially I thought it was a very small ministry because Moses is doing all the work. He's putting everything, he really obviously isn't. He's supervising it all going together. And again, there's this phrase, as the Lord commanded Moses to do. 5 or 6 times you see that. It's following the exact pattern. And then all of a sudden, the whole thing is put together exactly the way God commanded to be done. And then the glory of the Lord filled that tabernacle. And when the glory of the Lord filled that tabernacle, and it's the same glory that surrounded these shepherds, you know, you couldn't even go in there. It specifically says, Moses could not even enter the tabernacle because the presence of the glory of the Lord was so powerful. I mean, not even inclined to try. It happened again. In 2 Chronicles 7, after Solomon dedicates the temple, the glory of the Lord descends and fills that temple at its dedication. And it fills it to such an extent that the priests that are supposed to minister in the temple can't enter it. That obviously passes at some point so they can go on about doing the things they're commanded to do, but that initial favor of God upon it, and the presence of the glory of God is so strong, the priests can't go into their own temple. That's what makes the vision in Ezekiel 10 so significant. When Ezekiel sees, he has this vision, it seems to be of a great throne of God, but he sees it lift up and go out of the temple and then go east of the city and depart. the glory of God has departed, right? Ichabod over the temple. It's over. And that's right before the destruction of Jerusalem the first time. Now turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 40, and we are coming right back. Isaiah 40 is where, if there's a divine commentary on your Bible, it is Isaiah. And it has 39 books and what would be a commentary on a sense upon the Old Testament. And then it opens with 40 chapters. And it opens again with 27 chapters, 39 chapters and 27 chapters, 66 books. Well, I've said it three times. I'll get you. We're at the opening of the New Testament section of Isaiah. And how does it open? Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. She has received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So a voice is crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. Now that's the ministry of John the Baptist. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. How can we be so certain? For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's going to come to pass. But it hadn't yet, because all flesh hasn't seen the glory of the Lord. Selected individuals have, and in our case today, that group of shepherds outside Jerusalem, outside Bethlehem, have seen the glory of the Lord. And that was all to prepare them to receive the message that was going to be delivered. Because it turns out that the message is the cause. It's right at the center of the reason why this should be celebrated, why we really should celebrate Christmas scripturally. There really is reason to celebrate. What did God direct that this angel say? Now, the first thing you'll note here is he didn't direct him to say a whole lot. It's like these shepherds, and probably not much different than us, they can't get a hold of a whole lot. So make it relatively short. It needs to be a very simple message, but it can be a very, very profound message. So what did the angel say? Verse 10. The angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I'm bringing you good news. The word he uses there is the word that we would translate the gospel. It's good news of great joy that will be for all the people. So this is a really good message I'm giving. Don't be afraid. You're about to hear something wonderful. Here's what it is in verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The reason we ought to celebrate Christmas is because there's some really good news. It's about a birth. It's about a birth that if you were to understand it, it would be a great source of joy. In fact, rightly understanding that birth changes people in phenomenal ways. It changes their mental state. In fact, these lowly shepherds suddenly get a message of such significant import that we're studying it today. Now, first they're told where this birth had occurred. And we know it was Bethlehem, but the angel doesn't call it Bethlehem. The angel calls it the city of David. And then the angel describes the child that's been born using three very, very significant terms. The angel calls him a Savior. The angel calls him Christ. And most phenomenal, the angel calls him the Lord. It's a short message. It's divine wisdom, but it's very compact. It's very brief. It's simple, direct, precise. And those few words are the whole message, really, the angel has to convey. Think about this. The angel says this child is a Savior. Now, 6 months earlier, this baby's, his adoptive father, I guess you would say, Joseph, had been told by an angel, name the child Jesus, Matthew 1:21. Why name him Jesus? Well, because Jesus means Jehovah saves. Name him Jehovah saves because he will save his people from their sins. All of a sudden, you know the name and you know the reason of the name. If you really believe it, well, that says an awful lot about this child. One thing, he didn't come with a social gospel. This isn't the guy that's going to throw Rome out of here. This isn't the guy that's going to offer universal health and wealth. This isn't the guy that's going to create, going to solve all the inequities everywhere in the world so that we can all live a better life. No, he's not there to lead a reform movement. He's there to deal with the core issue that leads to all the problems we all face. He's here to deal with sin, to solve the sin problem. To deal with the fact that mankind needs a redeemer. It needs redemption. We are slaves to sin. He's here to deliver us from the slave market. He's here to bring us from death unto life, from darkness unto light. And you know, when people are delivered, when they are redeemed, their relationship to society changes. And it's a collateral effect that all those other things get worked on. I mean, the greatest enemy of slavery isn't Spartacus. It's Christianity. And the greatest challenge to the inequities of all societies is Christianity. Rightly understood and rightly applied. Rightly lived before a watching world. So that child's going to be a savior. And that's probably because he's the Christ, the Messiah. That's the word. In the last, this Hebrew word, Messiah, and this is the first time it's been applied to this child. It wasn't shared with Mary by the angel. It wasn't shared with Joseph by the angel. It wasn't shared to Zechariah or to Elizabeth. And of course, John the Baptist is still a baby, even though he's already leapt in the womb when the Christ child came in Mary's womb. But the name hasn't been used. I think Mary and Zechariah are certainly going to come to recognize pretty quickly that's who they're dealing with. But it's never been said before. Now, most surprising and most significant of all, not only is he a savior because he's the Christ, this is the Lord. And 19 times Luke has already used that term. Now he applies that term from the angel's mouth to this child. We know the prophet Isaiah had said, "Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given." Well, whose son's given? That really is the issue. Whose son is he? Well, when they get that message, what we see in verse 13 is suddenly it's not just one angel anymore. Verse 13 tells us suddenly with the angel, there's a multitude of the heavenly host. That multitude of the heavenly host is praising God and saying, well, we'll get to what he said. How many of you think a multitude is? All right. How many would that be? Well, we know the heavenly host, that is an angelic group. A multitude, let's just be very precise. That's a lot of them. And one angel can kill 185 Syrians in one night. So this is a crowd not to be messed with. But they're not there to kill anybody there. They're there to celebrate. This multitude of angels are there for part of the celebration. Listen to the celebration. Verse 14, glory to God in the highest. It's pretty direct. Glory to God in the highest. Now, he adds, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased. Very few words, but a very impactful message. The stress is upon glory to God. Is there anything God desires more than his own glory? This is the heart of John Piper's whole philosophy of ministry. That God desires everything. The most important thing is that God receives all the glory. And no, that's not self-centered, because he is God. And if we would just come to recognize that, we would realize that God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. So his whole ministry is set up to elevate the glorification of God. Well, he's just echoing the message from these angels. These angels come and they say, glory to God in the highest. That's the sum total of all God desires from all of his creators, all of his creatures. You don't need to turn there necessarily, but Romans 11:36 says, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Think about that. From him, that's the source. Through him, that's the means. To him, that's the purpose or the goal, are all things, no exception. Everything from, through, and to are God's, so that he will receive all the glory forever. Amen. When Paul concludes that 11th chapter, and up to here, it's been all doctrine. The application of that is, so I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer up your bodies as living sacrifices unto God. See how it works? Because everything is supposed to glorify God. Live to the glory of God. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which really means paying attention to what God is saying. Saying in his word and saying in and through your life. God's glory is the ultimate. Everything else serves the purpose of bringing God glory. Well, if you think about moving from the ultimate glory, which is to God, to the ultimate purpose for mankind, what would you put in the second line after God, glory to God in the highest? Well, what the angel puts in the second line is, on earth, peace among those with whom he's pleased. Well, what's the state of the world this morning? Are we all ready to grab hands, rock back and forth, and sing a couple of hundred stanzas of Kumbaya? That probably wouldn't be a wise thing to do. In fact, there's no part of the world when everybody's living peacefully with everybody else. It just doesn't happen. The world is a wreck. Well, how long has that been going on? Well, since the first Adam. That's when. When unbelief manifested itself, sin entered the world, Adam's relationship with God was ruptured. That could have been the end of it. But, of course, God goes looking for him. Where are you, Adam? Well, I'm hiding. Well, what are you hiding for? Why are you suddenly afraid? Or, what have you done? Have you eaten of that tree? You only had one thing that you were prohibited to do. Have you eaten of that tree? And Adam's response is, it's your fault, God. You gave me that woman and she tricked me to eat it. Now think of all the mess that's derived from that. All the relational issues that flow from that sin. God's response was a three-layered curse. Upon the serpent, which of course we know ultimately is Satan, enmity, hatred between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, which in itself is a very interesting concept. Secondly, a curse upon the woman. The childbirth, which was supposed to be painless and presumably is as effortless as work in a sinless world would have been, is now going to be very painful. Woman was created to complete man. Now woman's to be ruled over. The result of that, of course, is male dominance, which is never a good thing. It was never intended to be a good thing. But this power structure immediately arises, and of course, we've got all that solved now. No, we don't. In fact, if anything, it's worse and getting worse all the time because neither side understands the problem as a general rule. And of course, there's a curse on man. You know, life was supposed to be fulfilling and complete for you. And now you're going to have to fight creation for everything you do. It's going to oppose you in trying to grow your own food. And ultimately, the animals, which would almost jump in the dish so you could eat them, are now going to run from you. So everything's going to be harder. It's all going to be by the sweat of your brow. What does the entire creation need? What is all creation groan for? We can sum it all up in the word shalom, which means peace, which basically means everything to be put back together the way it needs to be, so the way it was intended to be. But for that to happen, everything is going to have to be reconciled to God. Everything is going to have to be put right with God. Everything has to be made well and whole, and only God can do that. Men can try all kinds of ways to solve the problems of the world, and they do, and they fail. And even when it looks like they work for a while, they don't work long. Every organization created for the best of conditions has a limited lifespan. But here we have a multitude of angelic hosts, and they are praising that a means is being revealed in the person of this child, which will result in glory to God, and it will also result in peace among men. And God will be pleased to call them his sons. All the ruptured relationships will be repaired. All the damage, all the disease will be reversed. Everything will be set right. That's the significance of what's gone on with this child. This child that was given, this son that was given, this child that Isaiah in Isaiah 9:6 said, the government, authority is going to be upon his shoulder. And he's going to be called by a series of names that describe him. He is going to be a counselor, but not just any counselor. He's going to be a wonderful counselor. He's going to be a counselor that can address every single issue. He is going to be not just a God. He's going to be the mighty God. He's going to be the perfect father, an everlasting father. And he's going to be the prince of peace. And his authority and the extent of his authority, the increase of his government, and of the peace that he will establish, there will be no end. He will sit upon the throne of David, his father, and upon his kingdom. It will be established. It will be upheld. He will rule with justice and with righteousness from the time he comes forevermore. And there really is a hint already there that when the kingdom came and Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father and sat down at that right hand, he began a reign in the midst of his enemies within the hearts of his people. We're already experiencing, in a significant sense as believers, his kingdom presence. But we are in the midst of his enemies, living for his glory. The zeal of the Lord of hosts would do this, the prophet was given to say. Now, if you go back to Luke 2 and back up probably a page to the very end of Luke 1, you'll see that that's what Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, when he's holding his little boy and he's got his voice back because he said his name is going to be John. Oh. He's holding that child, looking down at him in Luke 1:76. He says, "You child, you're going to be called the prophet of the Most High. You're going to go before the Lord to prepare his ways." That certainly echoes of Isaiah 40. "You're going to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, all because of the tender mercies of our God." And then he describes the sunrise that will visit us on high. Suddenly, where there was darkness, you can't avoid seeing the light. Now think about those shepherds out here in the middle of nowhere. I mean, they got to keep sending somebody out to kind of walk the perimeter here, because with sheep, you just never know. And so you're always listening. If anything's going on, any of them getting stirred up about anything. And then all of a sudden, here's this angel. Here's this message. Now here's this light. And here's all these angels and all of this light. This is sunrise and a half for those shepherds. The sunrise shall visit us on high. And what's its purpose ultimately? To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, in a sense, that's the long version from Zechariah of what the angel said in two sentences. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to men with whom God is well pleased. Incidentally, when the angels issue that message, there's no verbs. It's simply, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he's pleased. No verbs. So we have to supply the verbs. There's no verbs in the text either. No verbs in the Greek. So what are options here? We could say, well, it's just that he's just saying, God's being glorified in the highest, and on earth, there's complete peace among men. Except we know that's not so. So we can't be putting present tense indicative verbs in there and say, well, that's what the message was, because we aren't at peace. Possibly, though, it's may God receive the glory and may men experience peace on earth. As in, let God receive the glory and let men experience peace on earth, because it's being made available in the person of this child. But either way, the God's glory and the peace that men have to ultimately experience to bring glory to God are connected. That's what's supposed to be exemplified when God's people gather in local assemblies. The glory of God should be on display in lesser ways, obviously, than those angels, those shepherds experienced it. There's a very clear example of this. In Acts 11, after Saul of Tarsus has been loosed on the church of Jerusalem, everybody's running for their lives after he's orchestrated the martyrdom of Stephen. Some travel as far away as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word of God to no one except Jews. Right here, we're missionaries to Jews. But Acts 11:20, some of them who were from Cyprus and Cyrene, well, when they get to Antioch, they start speaking to the Hellenists. They start speaking to Greek speakers. They're talking to people who aren't even Jews. And they're preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of God's with them. And all of a sudden, a great number of them turn to the Lord. Word, a report of that gets back to the church, the ears of the church at Jerusalem. It's interesting to think about what the ears of the church at Jerusalem We're talking about people here who are carrying stories, and they're not quite sure what the meaning of all this is. So the church of Jerusalem sends Barnabas to Antioch. And Acts 11:23 says that when he came to that church, he saw the grace of God. Now, you've heard this from me any number of times. When people visit our church, first time, many times, what we want is for them to see the grace of God. That's as close as we can be to revealing the glory of God. He was so glad. And he exhorted that they would all remain faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose. Now, you might have noticed that I skipped over verse 11 working through this, and we're coming to the conclusion here, because verse 11 is the sign the angel gives. Well, here's the sign. He says, you're going to find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. Hey, they're all over the place. Now, but this baby is going to be lying in a manger, in a feed trough. Well, the angels went away. As the text tells us in verse 15, the angels went away back into heaven. The shepherds now they've got this message. They're saying to one another, you know, we need to go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened. Do they have any doubts? No. None. These are simple people. They don't have seminary degrees. They haven't been educated to the place where they don't believe a message from God. Though some people are. No, it says, let's go over and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they understand where the source of this message is. So they went with haste. I love the simplicity. They just found Mary and Joseph. Well, I don't know how big Bethlehem was in those days, but it probably has a lot of places where there's places there could be a manger. In fact, if you come back tonight and we talk about this a little bit, you're going to find that if there were 500 houses in Bethlehem, there was probably 450 of them that had mangers in them. So it's not a little thing that they made haste to get into Bethlehem and found Mary and Joseph and found that baby lying in the manger. And when they saw it, when they saw that baby, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. Well, who'd they make it known to? Well, we know Mary and Joseph are there. It's possible there's some other people there as well, and we may get to that tonight, we may not. It's possible, but at least Mary and Joseph were told what? What had been told them concerning this child? Well, what was that? That the child is a Savior. That the child is the Messiah. That the child is the Lord. That's what the shepherds have been told. That's what they're making known to the people that are there with that child. No wonder then in verse 18, all who heard it wondered and were surprised, were amazed at what the shepherds had told them. But there's a little parenthesis here, I think, for Mary. Because she's a contrast to everybody else that hears this. And this is why I think there are others, perhaps family members, perhaps friends, perhaps relatives, perhaps others that are in and around the building they're at. Because Mary treasured up all of these things. And she went to pondering them, to meditating, to turning them over and thinking about them in her heart. Now, if you're Mary, what's the primary thing you're trying to figure out about this baby, your baby? Well, you know, who is it really? Well, what does she have to work with? Well, when the angel Gabriel came to her, he said, this child will be given the throne of his father David. He also said, this child will be the son of the Most High. When she went to visit her cousin Elizabeth and knocked on the door, and the babe leapt in Elizabeth's womb at the sound of Mary's voice, Elizabeth said, how is it that the mother of our Lord, of my Lord, has come to visit me? So she's heard from an angel. She's heard from Elizabeth. She's no doubt talked to Joseph about why they ought to name this child Jesus. Because an angel said, name him Jesus. And he gave me the reason for the name. And it's because it means Jehovah saves, and this child will save his people from their sins. And now these shepherds, who have nothing to do with us, have just come out of the field and said, they've heard an angel, followed by an angelic host praising God, come in here and say, this is the Savior. This is the Messiah. This is the Lord. You know what she's wrestling with? The mystery of godliness. How can this be? I think by the time, if you're reading the gospel chronologically, by the time you get to John 2 at the wedding of Cana, the very first miracle, I think she knows who he is. And he says, you don't, it's not my time. Because she knows he can fix this problem with not having enough wine. I think she knows who he is. As she follows him around Galilee and hears his teaching, I don't think there's much doubt that she grows in her understanding of what he came to do. She knew he was going to save his people from their sins, and she's heard the Sermon on the Mount. She's heard the Sermon on the Plain. She's heard the parables about the kingdom. So I think she has a pretty good idea what he's going to do. But I don't think it was until she stood at the foot of the cross and had him tell her that now John's going to be the substitute son to her, and had him tell John, this is your mother. This, you treat her like your mother. Because my dad, Joseph's been dead, and I'm the oldest son. I have seen to it our mother was cared for to this point. But I'm on this cross, and I'm giving her into your hand, John. I think at that point, probably slightly before that point, she realized just how much it was going to cost him, what it was going to cost him, what the price was going to be. The words of Zechariah coming back there, she would be pierced through like a sword. Now, the entire book of Luke, as we've looked at a time or two, was written so that we might have certainty about the things that went on in Jerusalem in the first century, particularly the things that had to do with Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord in the flesh. These words were written to us so that God's people's minds would be gripped by those truths, that their lives would be empowered by those truths. When the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they'd seen and heard, they told everybody everything they'd been told. Their confidence was in the word of God that the angel had shared with them. This Christmas season, we have an even greater cause for celebration. We know the end of the story. We have so much more information than they do. The angelic host was celebrated at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. We know it to completion. We know where he is now. We know what he's called upon us to do now, the way we're to live for his glory. And we know he's coming again. And that, with great confidence in that, we ought to celebrate the incarnation as the means God chose to reconcile fallen men and women, boys and girls like us, to himself for all eternity. And we ought to rest comfortably in our beds every night that he's at work for our good and his glory eternally. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, our Redeemer, our Savior. Lord, thank you for the gift of your Son, for his willingness to do your will on our behalf, for his ability to accomplish what we could not even begin. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of eternal life through the knowledge of the Son. Thank you, Lord, for the love we have for the Son, because you first loved us. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunities we have to live for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.